So, hey, we are going to talk again tonight on relationships. And so I just want to welcome Holy Spirit as He is here tonight. He's the source of all life-giving relationships. And we are human beings, people. People are very wonderful because it's God's best thought. And, you know, He spoke to me last month. We did a little prophetic activation down in Bellingham. And as I was in this prophetic activation, it was one of those times where we were just allowing God to speak to us. And when I was a boy, I was kind of, you know, a teenager dreaming of what the future might be. And I had these great ideas of traveling communes across the U.S. and maybe in Canada seeking out whatever you seek out in communes. And I didn't know Jesus yet. When I was 13, my father, who was a good man, when I was 13, I felt called of God. I heard an audible voice. I've called you to be a pastor, but I didn't have a relationship with God. But I heard the voice. Now, if you would have asked me when I was 14, do you remember that voice? I'd have said, no, I don't remember that voice. Because sometimes when God speaks to us and we're not interested in knowing Him, we tend to ignore the voice. But He doesn't need us to know Him to talk to us. Because He knows us. And so I remember when I was 13, and my parents, they were Lutheran, so that made me Lutheran, because we were Norwegian by ancestry, and you kind of get this brand on your bottom that says Lutheran if you're Norwegian, you know. And don't get me wrong, wonderful, wonderful ancestors that I have who came to know Christ. But I just was simply being raised in the house by my parents, and I didn't really know who He was. But if you had asked me when I was 13, did Jesus die for you? I would have said, yes, the Bible tells me so. If you would have said, is Jesus real? I would have said, yeah, the Bible says He is. And I don't know, maybe that was enough to get me into heaven. I don't know. But it wasn't enough to get heaven in me. It wasn't an initiation on my part of relationship. And when I was 13, my dad was helping a neighbor out because he was a good guy and he used to help people out. And he wasn't afraid of heights. And my neighbor had a thing in his barn that was broken. It was old hay hook from the old loose hay days. And he went to help fix it. And while he was fixing it, the ladder was tied off with a rope and it broke. And my brother and I and the neighbor tried to hold the ladder. And we couldn't hold it. And it falcomed my dad down 40 feet, actually in an archway, down to an oak floor. And it busted 22 bones. And so my dad at that time, he was older when I was born. So he was like 58, 59 years old almost when that happened. I was only 13. And that was only 2 weeks after I heard that voice. I've called you to be a pastor. And so I spent the next several years running from God as hard as I could and doing everything I could do to avoid God. And I remember during those 4 years from 13 all the way up to almost 18 that I tried a lot of things. I was looking for love in all the wrong places. And I remember standing on a bridge in the springtime when I lived in Wisconsin, you know, kind of like the Kootenays, you know, lots of snow in the spring, it melts, and there was rushing water everywhere. And I remember standing on the bridge and being tempted to jump off. You know, we've all been tempted. Everybody gets tempted by everything, but not everybody's vulnerable to those temptations. Mm-hmm. And sometimes in a weak moment, you get a stupid thought. And I had one of those moments, and I remember that. But a couple of weeks ago, when we were doing our little activation, God took me back to that bridge. And He was there. And He said, I knew you before you knew me. I loved you before you loved me.
Come on.
And I was there. And I wasn't thinking about Him. But He was thinking about me. Now, I shared that because when we're talking about life-giving relationships, God is the source of all relationships. Now, I'm not going to get religious and say I'm here to talk to you about your relationship with Jesus tonight, although I cannot talk to you about relationship without addressing your relationship with God. But when you discover the source of relationship, then it enters into all relationships, into your marriage, into your friendships, into your teams, into your community. And that's what God had in mind. That's what He's always had in mind, is relationship. He's always had family in mind. When He spoke to Himself and man was created, Adam and Eve, He wanted a family, a relationship with humanity. And so we looked last night at the very beginning of relationship, and we said that relationship begins with desire. Mm-hmm. Begins with desire. I want to. And now the only way you can really have a true desire is to get a revelation of the strongest want to. And that strongest want to is, there's nothing stronger than love. I'm a grandpa. I'm a strong grandpa. Why? I love my grandkids. I'm a daddy. I'm a strong daddy. Why? Because I love my kids. Okay, I would like to think I'm becoming a friend of a few people, and I'm a strong friend because I love my friends. I would like to say I'm a son of God, I'm a child of God, and I'm a strong child, I'm a strong son, because I love God. I love my Father. And so I want to grow in a revelation of love more than anything. I don't want to grow in the obligation of commitment. We said last night that the only way that relationships can be real is if they can absolutely fail. So God put it in you and I to be able to fail. And I'm so grateful that He made me internally weak, so that I can become internally strong.
Come on.
When He walks into the room. So we said last night about relationships. I want to look at just Revelation 2 a moment. I'm going to review that first letter just so we can springboard where we were last night. And some people weren't here last night, and so this will help us all. That's the Holy Spirit. Did you hear that again? He does that every now and then. He said, yes, let's look at that scripture. I like that one. Ding, ding, ding. It's a good one. So, you all look surprised. What was that? We know exactly what that was. So, anyway, so in Revelation 2, and Revelation is a revelation. It's not something mystical. It's a revelation. What was hidden is revealed. And the very first letter is a letter that writes concerning the one who is, the one who was, the one who will be. And the language of this letter goes all the way back to the beginning. It's in a moment of time, at a time when the revelation is given to John, and a church called Ephesus existed. But that church was prophetically, when I say prophetically, it simply means this. God was using that physical church at the time to speak out loud concerning His heart with humanity as they had been, with humanity as they are, and with humanity as they will be in the future. I didn't even use the word church there, because we so often think of church as an organization or a place we go. But church is something we are.
Yeah, come on.
And sometimes we don't even know how to describe that. We connect in relationship with our heart with God. We connect in relationship with one another. And then because of that relationship, heavenly things come into our world and our world changes. Heavenly things come into our sphere of influence, and our sphere of influence changes. And so this very first letter reveals the very foundation of life-giving relationships. So this is true for my marriage with my wife. We've been married 40 years. I need this grace. I believe grace is the presence of God in my life, and He changes me.
Come on.
This afternoon, I told the group that was here this afternoon, and I've told this group before when I've been here in the Kootenays, that a few years ago I was driving my truck down the road and God said to me, son, peace is the evidence that you live in my house. And grace is the evidence that I live in yours. So I have access to His covers. I have access to His refrigerator. I have access to His couch or His bed or anything He has, because there's no gap between me and Him. So peace is the evidence that I have access to His house. So whatever I need, He has it. And I'm so glad that I can go to heaven anytime I want. I'm so glad I have access to heaven anytime I want. Now, I'm really looking forward to the time when I don't have to even think about that. You know, someday it's going to be so much in heaven, I'm just in heaven. You know? But I'm not going to be some mystical vapor. I'm me.
Yeah.
I'm eternally me. You're eternally you. You make a great you and a terrible somebody else. And you're a one and only. I'm a one and only. So, I have access to his house. But grace then is his access to my house. When he walks into the rooms of my house changes. If he is life, and he is, and I have a room in my house, and the label of the room on the door is hell. And he walks into that room. I mean, you know, I've got the entrance room. I've got the superficial living room. I've got the every now and then I rest in the bedroom. I've got the kitchen where I like to eat. And then I got this other little room in my heart that I don't want anybody to know about. Mm-hmm. And it's a place of, man, it's hell. Mm-hmm. I'm being vulnerable and honest. Now, I don't have that so much anymore. Because I learned that he has access to every room of my house. Yeah. And when he opens the door, when I open the door, he doesn't force himself. He just, oh, I never thought about letting you in there. And then I open the door and he walks in there. And you know what? We have to change the name on the door. Because the whole room changes.
Come on.
And all of a sudden, we realize this isn't hell. This is actually heaven. My goodness, this is a really good room. I never thought about living here. In here. I think we're all like that. We all have these areas in our lives that some rooms he comes to, some rooms he doesn't. But guess what? He wants to come to every room of my heart. And when he comes to the room of my heart, everything changes. Okay, now. Grace, then, is the power of his presence in my room. When resurrection life walks into a room full of coffins, everybody sits up. And if everybody doesn't sit up, then he wasn't resurrection life. When he walks into a room of darkness, everything becomes light. Or he wasn't light. When he walks into the room of sickness, everything is healed. Or he wasn't healed. Yeah? You all right with that? So in other words, he isn't what he is because he's got a label. He is what he is because he is. He's the substance of all things that are life. He doesn't need anything from me. He doesn't need anything from you. He wants to be himself. He gives life, he gives breath, and he gives all things. So in this first letter to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right. Now, I believe the angel of the church of Ephesus is one aspect of the sent one to us. Jesus said, I'm going to go away, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to pray the Father, and he's going to send you somebody. Who did he send?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is God. Okay? He changes everything. So I believe the angel of this church is not just a pastor or a messenger. It's an aspect of Holy Spirit sent to the church. And this word Ephesus means exactly the same thing as Eden, desirable. And if you want a life-giving relationship, you've got to discover the place of desire. Because relationships only happen from desire. I want you. I've chosen you. I love you. I picked you. Okay? And I want to live in that place. The desirable place. That's what Eden was. We saw last night that when God made man, he formed him from the dust, and then he planted a garden, put man in the garden. So man knew barrenness, and then he knew a garden where God lived. And I define paradise for us tonight as a place where nothing works without God. Because if everything works without him, that's hardly paradise if God's not there. I don't want a place where everything works. I want a place where nothing works without God. Then I know on my worst day, it's still going to be okay.
Come on.
And on my best day, it's going to be phenomenal. Okay? So the desirable place. And he's seen in this letter as the one who walks in the midst of us. He walks in the midst, he holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. So he walks in the midst of the church. He walks in the midst, like he did in the Garden of Eden. All I want to do is walk with you. I just want to walk with you. Tonight, when I leave here, I will call my wife again, because we walk together. And I want to know how she's doing. She want to know how I'm doing. We may not talk long. We may talk long. I don't know. But we're going to connect. We always do. Every day. Okay? It'd be stupid for me to think that she doesn't want a connection. And it would be stupid for me to not want a connection with her. Because we have a relationship. Okay? So we walk together. We always stay in that place of desire. Now, I told you last night that when we got married, it was the worst day of our marriage. Why? Because it was the first day. And if your relationship is a life-giving relationship, you can count on it. The first one is not as good as it's going to be. Come on. Even though you might have hard times. Because the first one is just the first one. And then you have to constantly live in the place of your first love, not your first experience. You will destroy your relationship with God if you hold him to your first experience. You'll destroy your relationship with your wife or your husband if you hold him to your first experience. You'll destroy the relationship in your community if you hold it to your first experiences. But if you'll hold it to your first love, and your first love doesn't look like what you get. Your first love looks like what you give. It sounds like this. Hi, here I am. I pick you. Okay, so a life-giving relationship begins with, hi, here I am. Tree of life. Tree of life. Now, we're not going to read all of this first letter because we did it last night. You can listen to or watch the video to get more details on that. But this very first letter, they're commended for doing all kinds of garden works. They know how to persevere and how to work hard. They know how to pull weeds in the garden. They know how to hoe. They know how to discern who are sent ones and who aren't sent ones. They know all about the knowledge of good and evil, and they even hate the Nicolaitans. They even war against evil. But they missed the point. The point is, the garden is a place of relationship. The point is, it's not a place of work, it's a place of relationship. And you know what? Relationship takes work. Yep. Sometimes you got to pull a weed. Now, if you got to pull a weed, you might want to tend to your own weeds. Because it's kind of like the finger. You point the finger, there's three pointing back at you, and you can get a better grip on weeds if you do that anyway. So maybe just take all your fingers, point them right back at you, and pull your own weeds. Or let God pull your weeds. Don't try to weed your spouse. Don't try to weed the other people in the community, in your church family, or in your sphere of influence and your connections in life. Don't try to pull their weeds. Just be faithful to let the weeds be pulled in your life. But don't be so busy pulling the weeds in your life that you forget what life is. Enjoy God in the garden. Enjoy your spouse in the garden. Enjoy one another in the garden. A place where the tree of life is. Okay, now, in the Old Testament, there is a type and a shadow of this truth of relationship that was revealed when the children of Israel went into the promised land. And you can find it in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And I'm going to read a couple of verses, or Deuteronomy chapter 7, sorry. And I'm going to read a couple of verses that are about the promised land. Now, I believe the promised land is an internal place of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that's not religious. That's just a place of relationship with the one who loves you, a place of being one with the one who loves you, and a place of living together with the one who loves you. So that would be God. Now, if you can find that internal place of God, you're my God, I'm a God person, we live together, internal place of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, a right relationship, no gap between me and God, and I live with him. We live together. That internal place with God will affect my external places in my relationships. If I know righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, if I really get a grip on what that is, that the promised land is not some place I go, it's not some piece of dirt, it works in anybody's life, it works in my life. The promised land is the place inside of me that affects everything outside of me.
Come on.
The kingdom of God is not like the kingdoms of the world. It's an internal kingdom that then affects all the influence of the kingdoms around you. But it's an internal place of knowing this relationship. Okay? It's God, you're my God, I'm a God person, we live together, but let's make that even less religious. It's, man, I desire you. You picked me. I got a revelation. You love me. I receive your love. I love you. And I thank you. Thank you. There's no gap between me and you. I'm beginning to even look like you. I mean, stuff of you is beginning to come off of me. I'm beginning to act like we should act in our family. We've got peace. There's no gap here. And we are working together. We're living together. You're thinking things. I'm thinking things. We're tabernacling. We're living together. And I'm finding joy. Joy is not happiness. But joy is really good to have in happiness. And joy is really good to have in sorrow. Joy works all the time. Even when you're not happy, you can choose joy. And joy comes from the presence of God in your life. Joy comes. So even in the life with my wife and I, we can find joy when we choose to live together, dwell together. We can find joy in that. Okay. So the same things you find in God, you can find with one another. Okay. Now, in Deuteronomy, in chapter 7, I'm going to get back to it. My machine is still kind of trying to be goofy here. Okay, so Deuteronomy chapter 7, in the type and shadow of what I'm describing as this internal promised land, it says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, then when he's driven them out, don't act like people in those lands that were represented in those inhabitants, but embrace me. Be in a relationship with me. Now I'm going to propose that these seven people groups that were a type and a shadow, they represent things in the human heart. They represent the futility that's in the earth. And we touched on one of these last night without mentioning the name. And now the order of these names, I'm going to take the order of these names from another place where they're listed in Exodus. And I'm going to choose the Canaanite one as the first one. Because I believe the Canaanite spirit, what's represented in these Canaanite people, is a weapon formed against this first aspect of relationship called the desirable place. The desirable place. It's a weapon against finding that place where you live in your first love, where it isn't about being right, but paradise is restored. You're eating of the tree of life. If I eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in my relationship with my wife, I'm going to measure her by where she's wrong, and I'm going to measure her by where I know she needs to be right. And that's not going to work out too good in the area of relationship. Instead of measuring her by who she is, I'm going to measure her by what she does. What people do does not define who they are, because people often do things based on a lie or a deception of who they think they are.
Oh, come on.
And sometimes they need someone else to see who they really are, since they can't see it themselves. And if they could see who they really are, they wouldn't act that way anyway.
Come on. What a good word.
So rather than judging them and measuring them by what they do or what they don't do, maybe we need to see them for who they really are before they can even see it. And sometimes we need to go to the mirror, look in the mirror and see ourselves for who we really are. Not for who we been communicated to we are, or who we've told ourselves we are, or what lies and deceptions have told us we are, what wounds, what weapons. Okay. Now, the desirable place is a place of first love. It's a place of giving. The word Canaanite means self-seeker. Self-seeking. It's greed. To live for self. To live for yourself. Another way of saying it is to be a taker. Now, there were really Canaanite people. I don't know where the Canaanites went. I don't have enough evidence in my understanding of the word to determine where they went, since my Bible says that God overlooked a lot of stuff. So when they were wiped out, did they go to heaven or did they go to hell? I got an answer for that. I don't know. And if you want that in Portuguese, yo não sei. Sorry. Yeah? Yo não sei. Okay? I don't know. I don't know. And I'm really good with that phrase. I don't know. So there's no way that I am going to create some doctrine about where they went or where they didn't go. At the same time, I'm not going to sweep something under the rug and say, I'm glad we don't have the Old Testament God anymore. This is the same God. He didn't get saved.
Right.
He didn't need to get saved. Huh? So when the Canaanite is there, it represents something. So we'll take what it represents now, move past the people. But what it represents is this. It represents when I become a self-seeker. Now, God didn't drive out the Canaanites from the land. He gave Moses an option. He said, I tell you what, I'm going to send my angel, drive out the Ites, and I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you all the promised land with no resistance. Now, Moses was smart. He discerned what God was saying there. What God was saying is, I'm going to send an angel, get rid of the resistance, and give you stuff. And Moses understood that's not a good deal, because stuff is not what we're after. We're after being the people who live with you. And if you don't go with us, what good is the promised land going to be? So then God says, okay, here's the deal then. We're going to leave the Ites. And we're going to go in. I'm going to go with you. And we're going to drive them out little by little. So in your relationship with God, the Ites are there. In your relationship with your spouse, the Ites are there. In your relationship in your community with people you connect to, the Ites are there. And I promise you, in God-joined relationships, the Ites are going to make it difficult for you. And then you're going to get confused and you're going to say, if they were really relationship, then why is this happening? And the real reason is the Ites are there for you. The Ites are there for you. They're not there for your partner. So now two people, you know, like Jimmy and Lori, they're partners, so you're here. So I said, Jimmy, the Ites are there for you. They're not here for Lori. Which meant I just said to Lori, Lori, the Ites are here for you. They're not here for Jimmy. Got it? So you got to mind your own business. The Ites are here for you. They're not here for that person next to you. The Ites are in your promised land. And they're there for a reason. But they're not there for you alone to face them. They're for you and God to partner in driving them out little by little. God actually wants the Canaanite in your sphere of relationship. In my marriage, he wants the Canaanite to be there, but then he wants to prove that him and I in partnership caused that Canaanite to be driven out little by little until that Canaanite can't even possibly live there anymore.
Come on.
So he's teaching me to war. He's teaching me to be an overcomer, which is not an informational thing. It's a transformational thing. And he's teaching me to love God, which is not an informational thing. It's a transformational thing. He's drawing love out of me. He's actually going to make it so that I'm going to think at times that Bonnie is not lovable. Because I'm going to think at times about me instead of her. He's made it so that at times I'm going to think about God sometimes as unlovable. Come on now. Get honest.
Yeah, absolutely.
You've told him. And he doesn't mind you thinking that way as long as you don't hold on to that mindset. He wants you to partner with him to overcome it. You cannot have relationship unless you have the ability to not have relationship. And so this Canaanite represents a spirit that lives in dry places. It represents a spirit that lives in dry places. Wherever there's a dry place, there has to be deception, there has to be conflict, and there has to be devouring. That's the first curse of futility. Wherever there's a dead place, there has to be deception, there has to be conflict, and there has to be devouring. So any area in my heart that can become dry becomes a place where deception is going to be there. Where conflict is going to be there, and where devouring is going to be there. So in my relationship with God, when I begin to bring accusation against him, it's because I have a dry place in me.
Yeah, well, come on.
When I begin to bring accusation against my wife, it's because I have a dry place in me. It's not because of anything my wife, even if my wife was wrong, doesn't matter. Because relationship is not based on somebody being right versus wrong. Relationship is based on this relationship is put together by God and I'm here for you. And so this Canaanite spirit is driven out by turning the desert into a watered garden.
Yeah.
Turning the place, God doesn't want to kick the enemy out. He wants to make it so the enemy can never live there again. He doesn't want to just get rid of self-seeking. He wants to make it so there's no place in you where self-seeking can live. Mm-hmm. Now, if you're a self-seeker, here's what's going to... Now, hey, I'm a self-seeker. I'm going to be honest. Where am I a self-seeker? I'm probably deceived in that area. You want to know what the area is? I don't know. It's so flippin' deceiving, I can't even tell you what it is. It's in a blind spot. You want to know what my blind spots are? Ask my wife. She knows them. I don't. I can't see them for the lights in me. Okay? But I'm at least being honest. And I don't care. 44 years of knowing God, I'm okay with not being okay. Because he's okay and he loves me and he's continually changing me. I don't need to be smart. I just need to be loved.
Come on.
And I am loved, and so I'm going to stay in that place of love, and I'm going to go to the tree of life, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That means I'm going to go to the tree that keeps me stupid.
Come on. That's easy for me.
The tree that keeps me dumb in my head and big in my heart. Okay, now, if you want to destroy a relationship, you have to, in Revelation 6, I'm not going to turn there, but there's a sevenfold process in the middle of Revelation 6 at the opening of the sixth seal. Six is the number of man. And at the opening of the sixth seal, there's a destruction of human relationship with God. Human relationship with one another. And it always begins like it always begins. It begins with an earthquake. A shaking. My ground shakes. Now, the only way the earth can really shake and crack, the drier it is, the greater the crack. I mean, I'm up there, Dan and Marge. I don't think that ground up there is going to crack probably in 6 months. I mean, I'm thinking you got a lake out in front of your house right now. Right? That snow is melting. And there ain't no cracking ground around here right now. It's okay. You're okay. I think you're in an offense-free zone right now. But an earthquake is an offense. I'm shaken. Okay, I'm offended. Now, let me keep this really simple for you. You're supposed to be offended, but you're never supposed to take an offense. Okay, you do not live in a bubble. You live in a world that has ites in it. It's supposed to have ites in it because your world is changing and making it so ites cannot live there. In 40 years of marriage with my wife, there are less offenses than ever before. Why? We've learned to stay in the place of the tree of life and not take offense. Okay? when we're tempted to take offense, we remember who we are. We remember who we are. When I'm tempted to be offended by God, take an offense, He's going to offend me. Why? He's going to do things that I don't think He should do because I'm wrong. My wife is going to do things I don't think she should do because I'm wrong. People in my church community are going to do things I don't think they should do because I'm wrong. How do I know this is true? Because Jesus never took an offense with me, and I did everything wrong to Him. But He had the attitude of, I'm supposed to be treated this way. How can I be forgiveness unless, how can I prove who I am unless you refuse to forgive me? You be unforgivable in my direction. How can I prove that I am love unless you hate me? How can I show you, let's not use the word prove, how can I show you that I'm mercy unless, how can I show you that I'm mercy? I can't show you that unless you purposely choose to judge me. How can I show you who I am? And Him showing us who He is, He's really trying to show us who we are. You see, if I can live at this place, woo, man, I've got, this is paradise. This is paradise. If I can't be offended? No, it's not if I can't be, if I'm constantly protected from offense, it's that I can't be offended. Now listen, we're in a wonderful and a terrible season of time. A wonderful and a terrible season of time. A terrible season of time in that it appears one way. A wonderful season of time is that it doesn't appear the way it really is. It's really good, actually. But God wants to change a word-sensitive people to a heart-sensitive people.
Yes.
And we have a wonderful thing because the generation right now in the earth, we're crying out for some things. We're crying out for acceptance. We're crying out for tolerance. We're crying out for diversity. We're crying out for appreciation of that diversity. All of that is God. But it doesn't work in a self-seeking world. It only works in paradise. It only works when you are not shakable. And you have to be heart sensitive, not word sensitive. And the heart sensitive you've got to be sensitive to is your heart. You've got to keep your heart. You've got to keep your love on. You've got to keep your heart on. You've got to keep your heart going. You've got to keep your heart full. You've got to keep your heart living. And you've got to look at people's hearts, not at people's words.
Come on.
Because when you listen to their words, you'll judge their words by your heart.
Oh, that's good.
And you will not correctly judge their words then. Because you're judging their words by your heart. You say, my heart is good, but your words are bad. If I do that with my wife, my relationship is going to be destroyed. I'm going to become word sensitive to my wife. She's going to say things that I would not say. She's going to do things that I would not do. Why? She's not me, for goodness sakes. And so I have to be heart sensitive. Her heart is mine. My heart is hers. So when the world shakes, you can't shake a heart that's alive. You can only shake a dying heart. A heart that is in rhythm. A heart that is in beat. A heart that is strong. You cannot shake it. But a heart that is fumbling and a heart that is dying is shakable. Now, you're going to be shaken. The question is, are you going to take an offense? Okay? So it begins with desire. We walk together. So I'm going to just pray right now. This Holy Spirit. Woo! I was born to be loved by you.
Yes. Come on. Yes.
My wife was born to be loved by you. You put the words in there. My relationships, my friends were born to be loved by you. My neighbors were born to be loved by you. those that you know, and those that know you too, and those that don't know you, they were all born to be loved by you. Every one of them belonged. They were all born to be loved by you. And so, Lord, I want to see your kingdom come. I want to see your will be done. I want a life-giving relationship in who I am. And so, Lord, I thank you that you've left this Canaanite thing in my heart, this temptation to seek myself, to seek what I want. I'm really glad you put that there to prove what else is there. You're proving you are in my heart. And you're bringing love. Would you give us that grace? It's a grant. It's a grant. It's a grant. I don't have it in my government, but I heard you're giving out grants. I've heard they're not loans. I've heard they're grants. I've heard they actually get deposited in my account. Would you give me a deposit in my account of the want to of heaven, of the desire of heaven, a spirit of the Lord, not a what to, but a want to, a desire. I want to. Give me the want to love you. Give me the want to love Bonnie. Give me the want to love my children. Give me the want to love my grandchildren. Oh, that's easy. Give me the want to love those who aren't my children. Give me the want to love those who are in my world. Don't let me be distracted by someone else's world. Let me tend to my business. And I realize that in this promised land, there's some resistance here. There's the ability to be offended. Whew. I'm so glad I have the ability to be offended. That means when I'm not offended, something real must have happened. When I'm not shaken in the midst of an earthquake, something good must be taking place. When I am not shaken by words that oppose what is in my heart, then I know something good is happening in my heart. Would you grant us that grace in relationship? Yeah? So a life-giving relationship, it begins with that desirable place. Okay? And that staying in that place of first love is what drives out that self-seeking. If you get offended, I promise you, when you get offended, there's self-seeking in your heart. I promise. Without a shadow of a doubt. Even if you're right, I don't care. I've been right, and I've been offended, and I've been wrong for being offended when I'm right. Because it's not relationship. It's not love. It's not life. Now, tend to the business that's at your house. Tend to your relationships. Don't worry about relationships that aren't in your sphere. But pay attention to your own. And let him walk with you. Whatever you see God to be, is what you will become.
Oh, that's good. That's good.
Now, he's many things. He's Father. My grandson says that, well, he got a revelation that flesh and blood didn't reveal to him concerning his grandpa a little bit ago. He calls me Opa. All the grandkids call me Gopa. That's their version of Opa, because we were trying to go Grandpa and Oma, because I'm not German like my wife. So we tried to go Grandpa and Oma, but my oldest granddaughter, she said Gopa, so that stuck. But then we got a boy, and he decided he's different than everybody else, and so he just says Opa, out of stubbornness not to say Gopa, I'm pretty sure. And so anyway, his word for me is Opa. But he got a revelation about a month and a half ago. He looked at me and he said, "You're my daddy, Opa." I think it was probably earlier this year, because I think I shared it when I was here in January. "You're my daddy, Opa." Now, what was he saying? He was saying, "I sense more love out of you than just the love of a grandpa." He's trying to communicate in his words what he sees me to be. "You're my daddy, Opa." Because there's nobody he loves more than his daddy. But then there's his Opa. And so how do you put those two things in the same category without making them the same? That's what he's trying to say. Right? Now, I want to see God as the one who loves me. Because if I don't see him as the one who loves me, I'm not going to become the one who loves him.
Come on.
Now, in the relationships, the same is true. I have to see my wife as the one who loves me. If I don't see her as the one who loves me, then I cannot become the one who loves her. I don't need her to love me for me to love her. But I need to see her for who she really is. Listen to this. She does not have to love me for me to see who she really is. She loves me. How do I know she loves me? She said, "Hi, here I am. I give my life to you." Now, some days she's going to forget who she is. And so if I remember who she is, she's the one who loves me. Then I can love her, and me loving her will remind her of who I am. And it will activate her to remember who she is. But if I don't see her as the one who loves me, then I'm going to move into the second stage of destruction of a relationship, which we find in the curse of futility. Okay? Now, let's go to Genesis chapter 3. And let's look at verse 16. We'll look at this. I'm going to go on my smaller version. So in Genesis 3, in verse 16, this is the curse of futility, where seven aspects of resistance to relationship with God and relationship with one another entered into the world. Sevenites. These are other words of these same Canaanites. And the second one is a Hittite. Hittite means fearful, fear, afraid. Fearful. Okay. In Genesis chapter 3, in the curse of futility, he spoke first over the serpent, which was the flesh manifestation of the devil, said, "From now on, you'll crawl on your belly in the dust." So wherever there's a dead place, there has to be deception, conflict, and devouring. If I start to get deceived, if I forget my wife loves me, that's called deception. If I forget God loves me, that's called deception. If I forget my wife loves me, then I start to have arguments with her. That's called conflict. And when I argue with her, then I move into the area I'm destroying her. I'm destroying the one who loves me. I'm destroying her. If I forget that God loves me, the dry place of my heart opens the door for me to be deceived. He doesn't love me. That's called deception. And then I start saying, "Why don't you love me?" And I get in conflict with God. Until finally, I destroy my own relationship with God. We can take this into any relationship. Now, he spoke three things over the woman, and he spoke three things over the man. In Genesis 3, verse 16, this is what he said to the woman. And it does not affect women only. It's just a sign on the woman that affects men and women. Families, cultures, societies, all people. He said to the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you will bring forth children." Okay, it simply means this. I'm going to make you, the first word for the pain in conception is worrisomeness. Okay. Now, women have babies because if men had babies, there wouldn't be any babies. Because women go through all kinds of things when they're pregnant with babies, and then all kinds of pain when they birth babies. And so if men do that, they have a hard enough time with a man cold, let alone having babies. There'd be no babies. So the sign is on the woman. If this sign was on the man, there'd just be no babies. Okay. But the sign is on the man, and the sign affects all men, women, everywhere. So a baby is the most wonderful thing. It's someone you cannot see that's coming into this world, and by faith you have to trust that what you cannot see is the future. But what you cannot see sometimes can feel like an inconvenience to the present. It can feel like a a threat to the present. It can also feel like, I'm not really sure it's going to happen. What if it doesn't happen? What if, I wonder if baby's okay. Is everything all right? And we move into this area of worrying because we can't see. We don't know. And then we move into this area of pain. Do I really sure I want to do that? Okay, now, the sign is on women, but it even affects this kind of thing. It's a sacrifice level. It's a place where there's pain involved. There's some suffering involved. And because there's pain and there's suffering involved, there's a temptation to fear death. I fear I might die. I fear the baby might die. Or let's put it into practicals. You're working really hard in a work situation. You know you're the one that should get promoted because you've put in all the time and you've focused on it. And then your friend gets, oh no, your enemy gets promoted. And your enemy gets promoted, and now you're all upset. You enter into this whole anxiety thing, worrisomeness, and it's really fear grips your heart, and you're afraid, I'll never get promoted. No one cares. What is that? That's a fear of death. That's a fear of death. Okay, not being able to fully live. That's a fear of death. What if I never get promoted? What if I never have a baby? What if having this baby changes my life? What if I have to change my lifestyle for this? I'd rather lose that baby than change my life. Okay, this mentality is what I call forsaking the future for the comfort of the present because of the fear of what the future might or might not be. Now, it all moves into an arena where I have to make some judgments. I have to make some judgments. Is this too much pain? Is this too much worry? Is this worth it? Do I want that? Do I want to even go through that? Okay, is this really the place to stay? You can put it in any scenario in life. Now, let's put it in the life of my wife and I. Okay, now, stage two, this second futility that's in the earth, it represents this need to drive out this Hittite spirit, this fear thing. Now, the second level of relationship is a level called faith toward the person. Faith is never toward a promise. I hate to tell you that. If you have faith for a promise, you're going to be sorely disappointed. My 44 years of knowing Christ, I've found that almost all promises turn out different than you thought they were going to anyway.
That's the truth.
And they get fulfilled in different ways, and they usually get fulfilled after you quit complaining about they weren't fulfilled. Or they got fulfilled, and then 10 years later you look back and you say, oops, I guess that did happen. Come on. So, in the relationship with my wife, I've got to first get a revelation of she loves me. I got to know who she is. She loves me. She picked me, just like with God. He loves me. He picked me. But then I also, in the relationship, I do my part. I love her. She stays in the place of revelation. He picked me. He loved me. So when the earth shakes, because the earth is going to shake, offenses have to come to prove that you're not shakable. To prove there's no Canaanite here. There's no self-seeking agenda here. There has to be the ability for you to become a desert, for you to maintain being a watered garden. To remain alive, you have to be able to possibly be dead. Yeah. So you do not want to live in a place where offenses never happened. That's not the world, guys. That's not real. Okay, listen to me. Life is not fair. Yeah. Life's not fair. It's not supposed to be fair. It's better than that. I just spent several weeks in Africa. Life is not fair. But you know what? Life is better than that because people who have not the same opportunities that I do, the same God still moves into their world.
Come on.
So you talk about unfair? Unfair is God moving into our world no matter what it looks like. When he moves into our world, he changes our world. If you're trying to make life fair, it's the wrong truth. Life's not fair. My son came to me when he was 12 years old. And he had a a wise dad. And I stumbled into this. He came to me when he was 12, and he said, "Dad, there are no 12-year-olds in the church because people have left the church because of relationships." Well, non-relationships. Or relationships that failed because offenses led to judgments. Now, they don't fail when you get to the judgment stage. We haven't got where they really fail yet. They just start to fail with offenses, and then it moves into judgments, and they don't fail still yet. Okay, but he came to me because some people had left the church, and his best friend had left, and his best friend was 12, my son was 12, and he was crying. He said, "Dad, there are no 12-year-olds here." And I said, "Son, it's not my problem. I'm not 12. Now, I said it with tears. I said, "Son, this is your world. You're 12. You have to go to your daddy. You have to go to God. You have to tell him. You have to tell him how you feel. You have to tell him there are no 12-year-olds in your world. It's your cup. I don't know why you have to drink this cup. You happen to be born my son. You were born into this family. And I can't say that it's unfair, nor can I say it sucks. You were born into this family. And because of that, there are no 12-year-olds in your life right now. But I'm not 12. You're 12. So I cannot rob you of your world. I can't fix it for you. Only your Heavenly Father can." So he went to God and he prayed. By the time he was a teenager, there were 60 teenagers in his group. All through the time he was a teenager, every night there was 1 to 8 people, 1 to 8 guys sleeping at our house. It was never a question, can somebody spend the night? The question was, how many? My garage became an auto shop when my youngest son turned 15. It remained an auto shop I had no garage while my kids were teenagers. That was their world. But dad and mom didn't fix it for them.
Come on.
Dad and mom caused them to find the place of discovering the secret of life-giving relationships in their world. Otherwise, you're constantly going to leave situations. Okay, so faith toward a person. Okay, if my wife, I have a revelation, she loves me. She picked me. So I have a revelation. I love you. She's got it now. He loves me. He picked me. But then the earth shakes. The earth shakes. And I'm not getting my way. And I move into human jealousy. Human jealousy is not the same as God jealousy. God jealousy is, you're not allowing me to give to you what I want to give to you, and I'm really jealous. Human jealousy is, you're not giving me what I think I deserve, and I'm really jealous. God is not a taker, he's a giver. And life-giving relationships are always giving, never taking. Always giving, never taking. Always giving, never taking. If you don't want life-giving relationships, then move into the taking realm. Then you can invite a Canaanite to move in. And you can invite a Hittite. Fear of death. Okay. Now, my wife, if I have faith toward her as a person, she can say things to me that will inspire me to do things for her that require a sacrifice of love. Now, I use this one. Now, I've used this illustration for some time, and she's never said this to me ever since I started using this illustration, because she knows I use this illustration. So she does other things now. But she used to say things like this: "Honey, would you like to take out the garbage?" Now, if I thought like a man, I would think about that and say, would I like to take out the garbage? Now, let me be honest, because I cannot lie. Because that's righteousness. I got to tell the truth. No, I would not like to take out the garbage. But the truth is, she didn't ask me, would I like to take out the garbage? Those were the words, but that's not what she was saying. What she was saying is, honey, do you love me? She wasn't talking about garbage. She was talking about, are you the one that loves me? Would you make a sacrifice toward me? Would you have faith toward me? Would you demonstrate your love with works that speak of your faith? Now, the opposite of faith is what? natural sight, not fear. But natural sight is the breeding ground for fear. And faith is the breeding ground for love. And love is the breeding ground for faith. Because faith works through love, we can say where there is no love, faith cannot work. Because faith, works that speak of your faith are not works that you do to get anything. They're works that you do to say everything, to give everything. I love you. Okay, if I don't have a revelation of who someone is, when an earthquake comes, I get offended. The next stage of destroying a relationship is the sun turns black. If we looked at Revelation 16, seven steps to destroy a relationship. Seven steps to destroy a marriage. Seven steps to destroy your relationship with God. Seven steps to restore, destroy your relationship with one another. First, number one, let an earthquake make you offended. You get offended. An earthquake, get offended. Then, make a judgment based on natural sight. What does it look like? What does it sound like? What does it feel like? What do I think it looks like? What do I want it to look like? What did I think it looks like because of what I saw somewhere else? What does it look like because of what I can't see? Okay, Jesus dealt with these relationships. You know, the very first place that he proved the want to was when he sweated drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane and his friends were sound asleep. Yet he refused to be asleep in his love for his Father and for the future generations. He refused to be asleep in love, and so he remained awake even to the point that he sweated drops of blood from his soul. And then, just as they're going to take him and crucify him, he looks at one of his best friends, Peter, one of his best buds, who's been following him around for 3.5 years, and he's told his friend Peter, "Peter, come on, you think you know what you're doing here, bud, but it's okay. What you're going to do before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me 3 times, man. But it's okay, I've prayed for you. And when you're converted, strengthen your brothers." Okay, Peter, he denies Jesus, and the third time that he denies him, he even changes how he speaks. I think he started to cuss and swear and made sure he wasn't one of those that was following Jesus around. And it says, and Jesus looked at him. Mm-hmm. Says it. And I know the look in Jesus' eyes. And the look in Jesus' eyes was faith toward Peter. The look in his eyes was, "It's okay, Peter. I got it.
Come on.
I believe in you."
Wow.
At Peter's worst moment. So natural sight could cause Jesus to fear death because one of his best friends just denied him. And then they put a blindfold on his face so he couldn't see anything. And they started beating him. "Ah! Who's beating you? You're a prophet. Who's beating you?" And I'm positive that he bled inside. I'm positive he bled probably right around the heart when they beat him. I'm promised he bled inside because he wanted to give us the life of the Spirit, a different kind of wisdom than human wisdom. He wanted us to be able to live from our hearts, to have faith toward God, to have faith toward one another. To have a relationship that's based on faith, not by natural sight. To not slip into the place where you make judgments based on what's true or what you think is true. And then when you make a judgment based on what's true or what you think is true, sometimes you say stupid things to judge the other person. And when you judge somebody, when you make a judgment of someone, you are attempting to kill them. And I promise you, the only reason you judge someone is because something in you is afraid to die.
Come on. That's a good word.
I promise. I absolutely promise. And if you get honest and look at your heart, I promise that when you make a judgment, it's because something in you is afraid to die. Afraid you're not going to get what you think you should get. Afraid they're not going to believe what you think they should believe. So you make a judgment of them. And a judgment is an attempt to kill someone. It's a resistance to have faith toward them. A second level of relationship is a thing called sacrifice. It includes pain. It's faith toward somebody. In the language of the churches in Revelation, let's look at Revelation 2 and we'll close with this on this second level here tonight because I don't want to be terribly late. But in Revelation 2, this is the second letter which reveals seven levels of relationship. Relationship with God, life-giving relationships with one another. And so in Revelation 2, we come to the second letter in verse 8 to the angel of the church of Smyrna. Right. Now Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh is a burial oil. You would use myrrh when someone is dead. Okay? So this is going to speak of victory over the fear of death. So to the church of Smyrna, and I believe the Spirit here is Holy Spirit as the Spirit of wisdom. When I was growing up, thank God this is not true anymore with the millennials or with some time, but people who have white hair on your face like me, you may have been taught this. My daddy taught me that the best teacher is experience. But I found that it's not true. It's a good teacher, but it's not the best teacher because it'll also bind you to the past. But it is a teacher. Now, some of the modern generation just thinks experience is a terrible teacher, so they don't even want any of that. Okay, but there's nothing new under the sun. We've all been there. At one point, we all did funny things to our hair. We all wore tie-dye clothing, and we all had bell bottoms. You got it? So what I'm saying is we all did something revolutionary at some point, and we knew more than the previous generation. All of us. All of them. And we still do. Okay, so experience is a teacher, but the best teacher is the Holy Spirit.
Come on.
Come on.
And if you always do what you've always done, you'll always get what you've always gotten.
Come on.
Have you figured that out? Yes. Yeah. So my wife, she doesn't need the husband she married 40 years ago. She needs an improved husband. Come on. Because the first day of our marriage was the worst day of our marriage. So if she's expecting to get the first guy she married, man, that is going to get old. So she needs the constantly changing me to have faith toward the constantly changing her. You see, I did do some exercise the last couple of years that dealt with a disease that crept into my life. I got Bureau disease. Bureau disease is where your chest drops in your drawers, and I tried to deal with that. And then I got Dunlap disease, where Dunlap's over. In other words, life changes and we change. Okay. But we have to learn how to have faith toward one another in the midst of changes. Even what I thought about God 44 years ago, I didn't have great ideas of what he was. Now, I've learned to have faith toward him, and I found out that if I receive him for who he is, not what he is, I can always experience what he is. I got to say that again. If I receive him for who he is, not what he is, then I can always experience what he is. Peter wrote this. Peter said, to those who do not believe, he's a cornerstone and a rock of offense. But to those who believe, he's precious. So what he is a cornerstone. But who he is precious. He's the air I breathe. He's the food I need. He's the song I sing. He's the drink I drink. I can't live without him. He's precious. And as long as I know who he is, then I can receive what he is. And the cornerstone of what he is will change who I am. But if I receive what he is, I have preconceived ideas of what a cornerstone should be. And so his angles will offend me. And I will be offended, and he will be a rock of offense to me. So I don't believe him because of what he is. I believe him because of who he is. I don't believe my wife because of what she is. I believe her because of who she is. She's not a wife. She's my wife. So I never measure her by the standards of a wife. She's precious. I cannot live without her. Now, I believe that every relationship in life should take on that dimension if it's a life-giving relationship. I mean, I've got four guys that do not live close to me. One lives in my town, used to live in Texas, but finally heard God move to where I live. His name is Dr. Bob Nichols, and then I've got a friend that lives in Spain. He used to live in Arizona, but he went in Spain just because he wants me to fly farther on airplanes to see him. And I've got a friend that lives in Wales just because that's where he lives and he'll never leave. And I got a friend that lives in the Netherlands who periodically gets closer. Okay. And we have sat already at times. We've sat at a table. I remember sitting at a table in front of the Three Cats restaurant in Barcelona, Spain, and sitting outside with my friends, talking about the day we die. And I remember sitting with my friends, and my one friend told me the day he's going to die, and I thought, that's a little strange. You know the day? And he said, well, yeah. And I said, well, I put it on my calendar. And our conversation was this. I'll be there. Now, I'm positive I'll be there. We'll be there for one another. Why? Because we have got a revelation. The revelation is our relationship is not something we chose, it's something God chose. And because he chose, we chose to position ourselves to live in a life-giving relationship. So we can disagree, but we can never be disagreeable. We will purpose. We know we will offend one another, but we will never take an offense. We know we will think different, but we will never make a judgment.
Come on.
We know that we are together for life. Okay, I'm a blessed man. I've got four guys I can say that about. I can say that about my sons and my daughter, my son-in-law, my daughter-in-law, my best friends are my children. My wisest counselor is my pastor. And he's my son. But it's not because of anything natural. It's because of a discovering of something supernatural. Life-giving relationships. So we choose to live in that place. Here I am. And then we refuse to make a judgment according to natural sight. So the church of Smyrna, looking at that real quick, it says, to the church of Smyrna, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. He was dead and came to life. So Jesus is standing in the midst of this relationship as the one who is dead but lives. You know, you can't fear death if you've already got the CD, the t-shirt, and the library. You already died. You see, he gives us something better than life. He gives us resurrection from the dead. That means cannot be held by death. If you're alive, you can die. But if you were dead and now you're alive, you cannot die. If my relationship can be dead but lives, then my relationship cannot die. And that means I'm going to have to walk by faith, not by sight. I'm going to have to live by faith. Okay. Now, I'm just going to go to the end of this because we're like out of time. It's almost 8:30. We're going to look at this letter again tomorrow. But these guys, they get tested. The language is the language of the patriarchs in this letter. It's the language of a guy who built a boat. It's the language of a guy who left Ur of Chaldee and became Abraham. It's the language of Joseph, who went down into slavery. He was dead, but now he lives. And now, what does he live to be? Live to do? He lives to forgive the brothers that sold him into slavery. He lives to provide for his family that rejected him and hated him. He lives to do sacrifices of faith toward people that seemingly hated him. Abraham had faith toward God. He left his home country to become the father of faith, from Abram to Abraham, from Chaldean to Hebrew. And he had no idea what that meant, had no idea where he was going. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He wasn't looking to build a city. He was looking to a city whose builder and maker is God. And he spent his entire life looking at what he was not. And he died never seeing what he was believing for. But he's still alive. I don't want a relationship that cannot die. I want a relationship that died yet lives, and thus it cannot be killed. So sometimes in a relationship with my wife, I have to die to myself to live for her. And what's the motivation? I love you. I love you. I've got faith towards you. I believe in you. I've got faith towards you. Okay? The overcoming promise of this letter is the second death has no power over you. Second death is the ultimate death. Okay? Everybody in Christ has died yet lives. Everybody on planet Earth in Christ has died, but you've got to come to Christ to figure out you can live.
Come on.
Or you're going to look for love in all the wrong places. So faith toward a person. So God, I'm asking, even though we just nudge into this, I'm asking for life-giving relationships. I'm asking that you continue to give us a revelation, first of all. We were born to be loved. And if we get that revelation, God, would you just put that in us, that that is the same truth for every human being. Even our worst enemy was born to be loved.
Come on.
And if they can't love, they must be some dry place. They must be some dry place. So Lord, I was born to be loved. Give me that revelation. And then Lord, I was also, because I am loved, I cannot help but love you. And so I do works that speak of my faith towards you. I believe you more than I believe what you said. Because I very seldom really understand what you said anyway. I can say to my wife, honey, I believe you more than I believe what you said. Because even after 40 years, very often, I don't understand what you say anyway. So here I am. I believe you. That will prevent me from making a judgment. That will keep my relationship growing strong. And there'll be no temptation to fear death. I I'm willing to die admitting I don't understand. Oh, I don't need to understand. I just need to trust you. My mama, when she, right before she died, she was in some hospital situations, and she said, was telling me about the lady across the hall. She said, she asked me about God, and so I just told her, trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I thought my mama was a pretty good evangelist, because that's faith toward person. And she said that when she was left with only one leg at that point, weighing maybe 65 pounds. And found a letter after she went. It was written to me. Dear son, I know I probably will never see you again, but I really believe in you. And I know you're going to do great things for God. Wow. Doesn't sound like a lady that had a fear of death. No. Okay, so I'm not afraid of dying. If I'm afraid of dying, I'll judge my partner to prevent from being killed. I'll kill first. You get anything out of this?
Yeah.
So a good time to say, Holy Spirit, you're the spirit of desire, want to, Lord. I receive that. You're also the spirit of wisdom, not knowing what I'm doing, but empowering me to know things I've never seen, heard, or thought before. Trusting you for the future. Amen? All right. We will continue tomorrow night in life-giving relationships. Thank you for a wonderful day. We've had a great time this afternoon as well.